welcome to be dismissed to go to your respective places at this time. As they leave, isn't it a blessing? Look at how many of them are filing out. Isn't that awesome? Man, the Lord has done a thing. So let me just say a word about our student or teens ministry that started, I think, 3 weeks ago now. As they file out, we want to thank God for the Hills, Nate and LaKenya, who voluntarily took that on with a vision from the Lord for what it would look like. And I just mentioned that because on the first Sunday they met, I think the report was there was about five in the class. And so last Sunday they didn't put out many chairs, thinking it was going to be around five or six maybe. Last week there were 25. They had to go get more chairs. So listen, we're thankful for what the Lord is doing, because when we were talking about it, we were saying, well, we don't really know how many teens we have. I don't know how many. Well, the Lord has done something. And so wherever they're coming from, we're thankful. I know we had many that were part of the church, but anyway, they're showing up. And so we thank God for what's happening there. So would you be praying for them as well as the little ones and all that's happening with our young people? We're so thankful for what the Hills are doing, for what Tracy Walker and her team are doing, for what those who volunteer in the nursery are doing. Y'all know the nursery is right here next door to my office, right? Did y'all know that? Didn't know that. Right there next door to my office, we made it a nursery, and the little babies are in there. And so we have volunteers that rotate in there to keep the babies, and so that's where they are. And last week, Jerry Putman, who volunteers sometimes back there, said, we weren't making too much noise. They were playing with toys. I said, I didn't even hear it. Don't worry about it. So anyway, just to let you know the things that are happening around the building. And then on that note, since I'm talking about things happening around the building, don't forget Dennis Brown's Sunday morning Bible study for the adults. Make sure you come out and catch that on Sunday morning, 9:30, right? 9:30 on Sunday mornings, make sure you come out. Dennis Brown leads that. And so just making sure we have all of those bases covered. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? And I'm going to ask you, if you're not tired, to stand. Because if you're tired, you might not want to, because we're going to read all the whole chapter. If you're tired, you might want to stay seated, but if you can stand it, would you stand with me as we read verses 1 through 28 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When you get there, you'll find these words. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. That's a little funny. That don't only happen at night. I'm just saying. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. As we examine what is this final chapter of 1 Thessalonians, it's important to note that these 28 verses are divided into two sections, which we will use as our title for today. Two sections. Here they are: future considerations and immediate responsibilities. Future considerations and immediate responsibilities. Thus far in Paul's letter, everything up to chapter 3, you'll recall, had pretty much dealt with one of two areas, or both: historical recollection or commendation. In other words, Paul spends his time in the first three chapters, Brother Eugene, reminding them of things of the past, as well as commending them on the many things that they were doing right. But you'll recall that last week, as we arrived at chapter 4, he makes in chapter 4 a transition by introducing his exhortation on a life that is well-pleasing to God in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Followed then, you'll recall, by his response to the Thessalonians' concern regarding those who had died since he left, in verses 13 through 18, which are the verses that we looked at on last week. Paul's elaboration and encouragement on that matter, the coming of the Lord and the rapture at the end of chapter 4, has now created other questions in the minds of the Thessalonians. They had concerns and questions, Judd, about those who had fallen asleep since Paul departed. Now, since he's given them the good news about the rapture, now they have some other questions, which Paul tackles at the beginning of chapter 5 in the section that we'll call future considerations. It's in verses 1 through 11. And in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 really is a continuation of the discussion that started in chapter 4, verse 13. Really, all of this could have gone together, but the translators separated it out in chapters. Really, it could have all been together because it's a continuation of the same discussion and thought that Paul started in chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, you remember, and here he provides answers in chapter 5 to the questions which had naturally arisen in their minds based on what he had told them at the end of chapter 4. You remember at the end of chapter 4, he shares with them about the rapture and about how those of us that are alive won't precede those that are dead, because when he comes back, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us that remain will be caught up together with him to forever be with them in the air, caught up in the air to forever be with them. He tells them that, and that's encouraging. In fact, at the end of chapter 4, he says, which was the title of last week's message, therefore encourage each other with these words. Those words were indeed, Brother Sam, encouraging, so much so that it created questions in the minds and the hearts of the Thessalonians. Here are the questions that they likely had, and we know they had them based on chapter 5, verse 1. Questions: when would this rapture occur? When would Jesus call up the saints on earth to meet the Lord in the air? What else would happen after that? You can tell they had questions if you reread chapter 5, verse 1, because it says they were concerned about the times and the seasons. They had questions. As he begins to address these questions, Paul makes a bit of a pivot in chapter 5. You remember at the end of chapter 4, he discusses the blessings of the rapture. But beginning here, his attention expands from the rapture to the longer period of history after the rapture, referred to in Scripture as the day of the Lord. He expands the conversation to include the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the future time of judgment and blessing after the rapture through the conclusion of the millennium. It's that time. This is what's known as the day of the Lord. It's referred to often, especially in the Old Testament, in passages like Isaiah chapter 13, Joel chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 1, and Zephaniah chapter 3, and in Revelation 16, you'll see it. It's the day of the Lord. So then, in these 11 verses, the first 11 verses of chapter 5, Paul deals with the when, what, and how questions. Thessalonians, they had these questions about the day of the Lord. And so in these 11 verses, he deals with it. In verses 1 and 2, he reminds them of this. See, they were concerned. He left them with this uplifting, encouraging news that, remember, both the Thessalonians and Paul and all those that served with Paul and all of the churches that Paul wrote to and visited, all of them in Paul's day were fully expecting for the Lord to break the clouds any moment. They were expecting him to come back while they were still alive. And so with what Paul encourages them with at the end of 4, the question comes to mind, Paul, when is this great day going to happen? Is it going to be tomorrow? Is it going to be next week? Is it going to be next year? When is this? When is the time and the season for this? Because we are fully expecting to see it. Well, in verses 1 and 2, first thing he reminds them of is this: the day of the Lord will come suddenly. It'll come suddenly. He says that it'll come suddenly. Paul says that there will be no further warning about this day. There'll be no further warning. It will be unexpected. It'll happen without notice. He says it'll be like a thief in the night. That means that it will happen unexpectedly, but he's not able. In fact, he tells them, don't worry about it. Nobody needs to write to you about when it's going to happen or that is going to happen. Don't worry about that. Just know that when it happens, I can't tell you when. The prognosticators that are on the news can't tell you when. Newspaper stories and all those that have tried. Somebody said they heard one time that somebody on Wednesday night talking about somebody was all up in arms about 1994. Was that you, Judd, reminding them? 1988, it was going to happen then. And you remember when 2000 hit, it was going to happen then. There were stories all over. Let me just say this in the words of Paul. Don't worry about when it's going to happen. Just know that it's coming. And when it's coming, it'll be like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. It will be sudden. I don't know if you've ever had experiences with thieves in the night. But when thieves come, they normally don't give you a heads up that they're coming. You normally don't have a warning. And so Paul says that when this happens, it'll be like that. That you won't get a warning about it. It'll be like a thief in the night. Paul, when he says this, he's not making it up. He's actually recalling Jesus' own teaching regarding the abruptness of his coming. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 42 to 44. He says this, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready." Anybody ready? About 10 of y'all ready. About the other 20, 30, 40, 50. He says, "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Paul reminds him of this, that the day of the Lord will come suddenly. And then in verse 3, he reminds them of this, the day of the Lord will bring sudden judgment on the ungodly. He says it will be similar to labor pains that a pregnant woman experiences. He says, some of y'all can relate to that. He says it will be similar, the judgment that comes during the day of the Lord upon the ungodly will be like labor pains that suddenly come upon a pregnant woman. The picture of labor pain suggests both unpredictable suddenness and great personal discomfort. All the ladies ought to say amen. Because you don't really know. The doctors can tell you when they think it's going to happen, and they can predict when the day is going to come. Nobody knows, because you can be just minding your own business. Now, I've never experienced it personally, but I've been there when it's happened a few times. And I know that you just don't know. And when it hits you, it hits you. So he says, and watch this, when it hits you, I'm not, again, speaking from personal experience, but I'm speaking from witnessing it, it is extremely uncomfortable. Paul says that's what the day of the Lord is going to be like for the ungodly. Verse 9, he reminds us that the day of the Lord is not going to be that way for the believer. It's going to be sudden, but it's not going to be painful. But here he says, for the ungodly, there will be sudden judgment. So the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming will be an awesome time. It will be swift. It will be glorious, but there'll also be judgment. And so it reminds them, Paul reminds them of this in these first few verses of chapter 5. And then he makes his way, or we'll make our way, to verse 6. And in verse 6 he says, because of everything I've said, he says this, let us not sleep. Let us not sleep. You cannot be sleepwalking. You cannot be sleep, because the day of the Lord could come at any moment. What's he mean by this? Because remember, In chapter 4, he talks about sleep in a different way. Sleep in chapter 4 means those that have died. Sleep here means those that are not aware of things that are going on around them. Here's what John MacArthur says about it. He says this, because believers have been delivered from the domain of darkness, they are taken out of the night of sin and ignorance and put into the light of God. Because Christians are in the light, they should not sleep in spiritual indifference and comfort, but be alert to the spiritual issues around them. They are not to live like the sleeping, darkened people who will be jolted out of their coma by the day of the Lord. But we should live alert, balanced, godly lives under control of the truth. That's what should control us. We should be alert of God's truth, and that is what should control us and conduct our lives and order our steps. Which leads me then to the second section of this passage. There's no doubt that future considerations about the day of the Lord are indeed very important. Future considerations are important. They're not as important as some would have you think they are, because there are some who live and die on what they believe about their eschatology. Eschatology is important. It's good to have a good idea of what's going to happen at the end. It's good to formulate, based on Scripture, your eschatological thoughts. It's good to have a firm understanding and grip on what the end will bring and what the rapture will look like. I'm not going to fall or die on the hill of when it's going to happen. I have my thoughts. I shared them with you last week. I believe it will happen pre-trib, but I'm not necessarily going to die on that hill, because I might be wrong. It might happen mid-trib. It might happen after that. I don't know when. I'm just saying I believe, but I'm telling you, it's important to formulate your theology and your beliefs, but that's not what's critical. Future considerations are important. It's important to have those there, but it's noteworthy that Paul closes both his first letter to the Thessalonians as well as his second letter to them by highlighting something else. He doesn't highlight at the end of either of these letters his eschatology. He highlights or his future considerations are those that they should have. Here's what he highlights: immediate responsibilities. Because you can tell me and teach me about what you think all you want to. Here's what affects me: how you living today? How you walking that thing out right now? Immediate responsibilities are what's of the utmost importance. So the second half of this letter that closes out this first letter, he deals with it in verses 12 through 28. What he deals with in these verses is this: spiritual health. Spiritual health is vitally important for the believer individually and for the church. What's the health look like? What's the health of the church look like? What's the health of the believer look like? I'm not talking about physical health, although that is certainly important. I'm talking about right now, Paul is dealing with spiritual health. What does it look like? Somebody was to examine, do a spiritual examination of the church and of the individual believer, what would the prognosis come back as? So he deals with it. While we're still here, before all of that stuff happens, whenever it's going to happen, while we're still here, spiritual health is vital. So, just as he did in chapter 4, Paul here restates the importance of living a healthy Christian life. Very important to do that. Because you know, we're going to talk about, because we're going to jump into 2 Thessalonians at some point after Easter, maybe, possibly. But you know, if we read 1 and 2, you know, they were having some issues, because they had decided that nothing else was important. They're just going to stop and wait on the Lord to come back. And that's not healthy. It's not healthy, because there is the issue of immediacy. What today are you doing? So he deals with that in verses 12 through 28 and in verses 12 through 15 as it relates to proper health, as it relates to healthy Christian life. He deals with this, the proper walk, in 12 through 15. Proper walk. In other words, it's the proper walk he deals with here, the proper walk without, towards others, without, towards you. How is my walk towards you? How am I helping to build and foster community? Because you do know community is important. I need you. And you need me. We're all a part of God's body. I need you to stand with me, agree with me. We're all a part. I pray for you, and you pray for me, because we're all part of the same body. Community is important, and in 12 through 15, Paul deals with this one another idea. And how are you walking out your life in the immediate moment as it relates? How are you walking out your life in this moment as it relates to me? And how am I walking out mine as it relates to you? What does it look like without, on the outside, to the up to others? Paul says to them, he says this. First, he says in verse 12, respect your leaders. Respect your leaders, those who labor among you and admonish you. Now, you know what he's talking about in the church, right? I'm not trying to, you know, say anything. And I'm not certainly not saying that anybody has disrespected me, and I've not seen anybody disrespect any of our leaders. I'm just saying, Paul, obviously there was an issue happening in the Thessalonian church that Timothy reported to him about. So he feels it necessary, Dennis, to address what the issue might have been, and it sounds as if there were some in the church who were not properly respecting the leadership. Now, here it is. It is God's will. It is his desire. It is in his word that we do it. You cannot learn how to lead until you know how to follow. And so any of us that hold leadership positions must submit to the authority of somebody. Ultimately, we submit to the authority of Christ, but all of us have somebody ahead of us, over us, don't we? If you don't think you do, then you do, because Christ is the head of the church. And we learn how to submit to Christ as we submit to one another, don't we? And so Paul gets wind and he says, first thing that must happen is that you Thessalonians must learn to respect your leaders. Then he says this, minister to others faithfully. Not only respect leaders, but remember he's talking about one another, right? Minister to others faithfully. And so he gives a four-part guideline in the passage to faithful ministry. First thing he says is this, admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. He had admonished them already concerning idleness in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Because he said, people who don't work but are dependent upon others, we can't allow that. He says, that should not be so. People who have decided not to work, but who have decided they're going to depend, remember in chapter 4, he says that, don't. He said, make sure that you work and don't depend on anyone else. Admonish that perhaps for them, that's what was going on. But you say, for us, I don't know if that's an issue. Idleness maybe for us means something else. For them, they had decided to stop working and to just wait on the Lord to come back. I don't know that anybody, there are people that have decided to stop working but today, but they haven't decided to stop working because they're waiting on the Lord to come back. They may have decided for other reasons. But Paul says, in our immediate responsibility and how we properly walk out this life towards others, part of what we ought to do is be willing to admonish the idle. How do we do that today? Well, for us, it could be applied to the way people behave or serve in church or not. Some people come to church only to be served and not to serve. Now, I'm not trying to offend anyone, but I'll just say this, sorry, not sorry. I'm just saying. So all I'm saying is that when we come to the Lord's gathering, now, let me qualify that, because the Lord's gathering is not only the time that we gather on Sundays. Not only the things that happen within the four walls and the confines of this building. Because we're the church even when we leave here. And when we come as a gathering of believers, we ought to come not trying to get something, but we ought to come bringing something. And you say, what can I have to bring? What do I have to bring? I'm not talking about what's in your pocketbook, although that's a part of it. I'm talking about what you have in your heart, the talents that God has given you, the time that he's given you. We ought to be willing not only to come to get, but we ought to be willing to come to give and not be idle. Now, I'm not trying to coerce anybody into. Okay, yeah, I guess I am. Plug in somewhere is all I'm saying. Find you a place that, but I don't know where, I don't know what, yeah, you just find somewhere. And if it's the wrong place, God will fix it and you can find somewhere else. But just come with the expectation that whatever I have, I'm bringing it so that it can be used for the glory of the God of God and the building up of his kingdom. I know I can't sing, but maybe I can help set up the stage for the worship team. I can't teach, but maybe I can help print the stuff off. I'm not good with children, but maybe I can help sign them in when they come in the morning. Hey, somebody waving their hand in the back. I'm just saying, don't come to me with I don't have anywhere. That's not you that don't fly with me. And watch this. Now I'm going totally off. This ain't nothing that's in here. Here's another one, because I've seen this through the years. Don't sit back and wait for me to come to you. Well, nobody never asked me to. I'm just saying. Now, y'all going to leave here this morning and say, man, he was fussing at us today. He wasn't even preaching. He was fussing. This is in the text. Paul says, admonish them for their idleness. Now, I'm not complaining, because everybody, for the most part, this has been beautiful. Everybody's, for the most part, plugged in and all of that. I'm just saying this to you so that you can remember to remain plugged in. And if you're not plugged in, get plugged in. Paul says, it's idleness. Then he goes on, because I know y'all are ready for me to move on. He says this, not only admonish the idle, but also encourage the faint-hearted. Now, one of the other reasons for us coming together in community is that when my heart is faint, when I'm not encouraged, when I'm feeling a little down and out, when I'm feeling unworthy, unwanted, unloved, all of those things, when I'm feeling like Satan has hit me with everything that he has in his arsenal. Robbie, he's hit me with an uppercut, a left jab, anybody ever had a combination? Here's what it means to encourage the faint-hearted. It means that every now and then our faith gets faint. Our heart gets faint. And when I see you, I told you this last week, when I see you, it helps me to my faith and my heart to be encouraged. I might walk in and it might be doing this. Boom, boom. Boom, boom. Boom, boom. But when I hit the door and you start hugging on me and you start smiling with me and you start telling me how you've been praying for me, all of a sudden, boom, boom, goes to boom, 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 boom. And my heart is not faint anymore. Now it's encouraged, and that's why we come together. Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. Then he says this. He says, help the weak. Help the weak. The weak is referred to in light of persecution, or probably those who are weak in faith here. Though the principle would apply to those who are ill or weak in other ways as well. So it's likely dealing with Paul is those who are persecuted and feeling weak. But helping the weak means a whole lot of things. the church is to encourage them and help them lift up their hands, the weak. Here's what Paul says in Romans 15, 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please our own selves. He says, here you go, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And then he says, be patient with everyone. Now that sometimes takes some prayer. But notice what he says. He does not say, notice what he says, Brother Martin, and notice what he does not say. He says, be patient with everyone. He does not say, be patient with some folks. Because some of us, that's what we want to do. Some, Sam, we can be patient with. Some, we just can't find it in our heart to. Some people will try and test your patience. Here's what he means. He means this: be even-tempered, even with those who don't deserve it. Anybody here ever had an encounter with somebody who did not deserve your even-temperedness? But he says, do it anyway. So he says this. The proper walk means to walk without towards others to help build community. And it looks like this: respect your elders, minister to others faithfully. Then lastly, he says, it means this: be kind and not vengeful. Be kind and not vengeful. Look at verse 15. It says this: see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Be kind and not vengeful. What is he getting at? Well, really, you already know what that means. You don't even need me to talk about it. You know what that means. But let me help anyway, just in case. It's loving kindness without judgment. Without judgment, the immature desire to get even. Because when we have that desire to get even, it's the child in us. We haven't grown out of that yet. And it's an immature desire that we have. And so we have to be careful about that. Paul says it this way in Romans 12, 17 to 21. He says this: repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, the first immediate responsibility is to maintain a proper walk. Proper walk is without, for the building up of the community, of community. Next, immediate responsibility is this: not proper walk, that's important, also proper worship. Proper worship. It's in verses 16 through 22. So if the proper walk he talks about is without to others to build community, the proper worship he deals with is within oneself. He deals with oneself in these next verses, 16 to 22. The next verses deal with one's personal expression of worship as a lifestyle. You do know that worship is not a time block on Sunday morning, right? You know, it's not. Some people have to be reminded of that, you know, because we have it fixed that's worship time. You do know that it's not a block of time. It's not a certain part of the service. You know that, right? It's not when a certain part of the leadership team or the teaching team or whoever is the worship team, you know, we call them the worship team. And sometimes because we call them the worship team, we think that they represent the only form of worship. And that's the only time that we're supposed to do it. But let me just give you this rude awakening. Worship is not just a block of time on Sunday morning. It's not only when certain people are on stage. It's a lifestyle. Worship should be a lifestyle. These next verses deal with one's personal expression of worship as a lifestyle in all of the many facets and areas of life. Verses 16, 17, and 18, he breaks it down. He says, here's what proper worship within looks like. First of all, it looks like this: rejoice always. Notice the second word, always. Because you got to catch that. If you don't catch that, you miss the whole meaning. Because if you substitute sometime, that don't work. He says, rejoice always. Joy is appropriate at all times. And joy has nothing to do on things that are happening without, around you. Things that are happening around you have nothing to do with the joy that ought to be in your heart. Because the world could be falling down around you, which sometimes I'm sure it feels that it is. But you still ought to have joy in your heart. Always. He says, rejoice always. Philippians 4:4 says this, Paul writes this, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Then he says this, rejoice always. Then he says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. What does he mean by that? It's not repetitious, continuous prayer without taking a break. It doesn't mean that you ought to expect the preacher to always be on their knees somewhere praying 24/7. Or that the preacher should expect you to be on your knees somewhere praying, because if you did that, you wouldn't be very productive. So it's not, when he says pray without ceasing, it's not that he's saying to continuously pray repetitiously without taking a break, but rather he's talking about persistent and regular prayer. What are you talking about? Persistent and regular prayer. How often do you pray? Do you pray over things? Not just those things that you deem to be critical and important, but over all things. And you do know that prayer can happen anywhere and in any posture. You do know that, right? You do know that you don't necessarily have to be on your knees. You don't necessarily have to have your eyes closed. You don't necessarily have to be in a dark closet. You don't necessarily have to do any of that. You can be praying anywhere at any time by what's going on in your mind. While you're doing other things, you can still be praying at the same time. Anybody here know how to multitask? I got any multitaskers in the house? You know how to do one thing and something else at the same time. You ought to be able to do whatever you're doing, whatever is in front of you, while still having your mind stayed on Jesus. The songwriter said it this way: I'm walking and I'm talking with my mind. He says this: I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. And you ought to be able, I'm walking, I'm talking with my mind stayed on Jesus. And that's what Paul means when he says, pray without ceasing. Jesus says it this way in Luke 18:1, men ought always pray and not lose heart. That's what he's talking about. He says, pray without ceasing. Then he says this, give thanks in some things. He says, give thanks in all circumstances. Here's the thing. We have to trust God so much. Do you trust him? Do you really give him your complete trust in all things? I'm not talking about just the comfortable things. Do you trust him in all things? Well, then Paul says, if that's the case, then you ought to be thankful in all things. And he gives you the reason at the end of that verse. If you ever wonder, how can I be thankful in this? He gives you, he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, here's what it means by that. It means that anything that you find yourself in, God has given the okay for it to come your way. He's given okay. It may not necessarily, now watch this, it may be something that you got yourself into. Somebody here ought to laugh on that other than me. Because all of us, it may be that, but here's the thing. God did not allow it to happen. I mean, he did not prevent it from happening because he allowed it to happen. God's will for you is that you're in whatever it is. Now, you might have caused it, but God has so much trust, belief in you. You remember what happened with Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He's upright, righteous. Have you considered him? Isn't it amazing that God could have so much trust in him that he would allow him to be attacked in the way that he was? So, worship. He does this. He talks about these things. He says in 19, do not quench. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit. All right? When he says do not quench, it's talking about fire that's burning. And the fire of God's spirit is not to be doused with sin. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. Sin can douse, can put out the fire of the spirit that God has burning in your life. What does it look like? It can look like many things. It can look like disobedience. It can look like distrust. It can look like unfaithfulness. It can look like doubt. It can look like worry. It can look like a whole lot of things. When you allow any of that to happen and to overtake, it quenches, it douses the fire. Then he says this, do not despise prophecies. What does it mean in verse 20? Do not despise prophecies. Prophecies here is the word of God. Don't despise the word of God. Why should we not despise the word of God? Because the psalmist says in Psalms 119, 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my pathway. Then the psalmist writes in Psalm 25, verses 4 through 6, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. His word is what we should trust, and we should not despise his holy word. You remember, so here's what we ought to do. Oh, it says it in 21, 22. It says this, test all things. Now, he just finished talking about the word and how we shouldn't despise it. But then he turns around and says, when that word is preached or taught, test it. What I don't ever want y'all to, and I tease y'all all the time about emails. I welcome them. And I welcome your questions and your comments. I welcome it because what I don't want you to do is to ever leave here and tell anybody what I said. Unless I made a joke that you thought was funny. I'm just saying, I don't have many of those, Luke, but every now and then. But I'm not, but what I'm saying, don't ever leave here talking about what Ricky said. What you should do is make sure you know what the word of God says so that you can test. You ought to test it. And if I say something that don't sit right, I ought to get an email or a phone call. Right? He says, test all things. Verses 21 and 22. Here's what he's talking about. One must examine the preached word carefully for themselves. What is found to be good is to be wholeheartedly embraced. What is evil or unbiblical is to be wholeheartedly shunned. Do I need to repeat that? That's what Paul is saying there. And what there's a really good example of this. You remember when Paul visits Thessalonica after he leaves Macedonia and Philippi, Acts 16, over into 17. Remember, he's run out of Thessalonica, and he makes his way then to where? Berea in Acts 17. And when he gets to Berea in 17, 10, and 11, here's what the word says. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. You remember what happened? They ran him out. A riot ran him out of town, and he makes his way to Berea, and they followed him to Berea. It says when he got to the synagogue, the Jews in Berea were more noble than the ones where he left. They, it says, received the word with all eagerness. Here is why. Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Y'all be like the Bereans. Examine the word daily to see if me or anybody else, because I know I'm not the only one you listen to, make sure that it is, here's what text said, that it is so. That sums it all up right there. Make sure that it is so. And if you make sure that it's so, you can receive, like the Bereans did, the word with eagerness. So to this point, Paul has dealt with future considerations, immediate responsibilities. Now he closes this letter with the summary in his prayer and final thoughts in verses 23 through 28. What I want to do is just focus, because two verses in this last passage summarize the whole book. Can you put verses 23 and 24 on the screen? I know I didn't have it in my notes, but can you just put them up there for me, 23 and 24. These two verses summarize the whole letter. Here's what it says. Now may the God of peace himself, this is what Paul really is saying throughout his letter, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 24 brings it home. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Since we've made our way to the end of 1 Thessalonians, I thought you just want to hear a summary, and there it is. There is a summary of the whole book. But there's also a big idea and personal application. I want to share that with you before we go. Impressed by the faithfulness of the Thessalonians in the face of persecution, Paul wrote to encourage the Christian in that community with the goal that they would continue to grow in godliness. This is what he's doing throughout this letter. Paul taught the people that any spiritual growth would ultimately be motivated by their hope in the ultimate return of Jesus Christ. To a group of young Christians with questions and uncertainties, Paul offered the hope of Christ's return, proving both comfort in the midst of questions and motivation to godly living. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is the perfect remedy for feelings of weariness, hopelessness, question, or persecution. Its focus on Christ's return provides water for the thirsty soul even today, encouraging growth in maturity by providing hope in the midst of suffering and or uncertainty. This is what Paul's letter to the Thessalonians does, the first one and the second one we'll see later. But that's what he's attempting to do, to remind them of verse 23, 24, and how God will make a way, and that we have hope. Our hope is in that he is coming back again. He's coming back, and whether you're alive or dead in Christ, you'll be caught up together with him to forever be with him. Encourage one another with these words. Father, we're thankful to you for these words. Thank you, Lord. Glory to your name. Help us, Lord God, to continue to look to you for all the answers, to study the scriptures, to make sure that what we hear is so. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.